You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
If you're here visiting with us today, we're so glad that you are here with us. Maybe you're watching online for the first time. We're so glad that you're joining us that way. We'd love to connect with you. You can text the word connect to the number 850-600-6779, and one of our connect team members will follow up with you this week. You can also stop by one of the welcome areas on your way off campus, and our team there would love to help you learn more about how you can get involved in the life of our church. Also, I want to invite everyone to participate in a couple of special things. One is Good Friday, which is coming up on Friday. We are looking forward to this night of worship. We'll be observing the Lord's Supper, taking communion together, and reflecting on Christ's death on the cross and what that means to us. And so it'll be a special night of worship. We'd love to have you there. And the next Sunday is Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, but in our culture, there is an emphasis on Easter Sunday, and we are grateful for that. And so I would encourage you to invite someone you know who doesn't normally go to church to join you next Sunday. You might be surprised at how many would say yes. Maybe the person you've been praying for at 1 o'clock every day, this is a step you can take in inviting them to church with you. We are in a series called Everyone. We've been in it for 3 weeks, and we wrap it up today. I hope you have been blessed from hearing Danny DeArmas and Lewis Miller over the last 2 weeks as we have been talking about this idea. Thanks to Lewis preaching last Sunday, I was on my way to go see some family, my 87-year-old grandmother, and some family I haven't seen in 15 years, so I'm so grateful for that opportunity. On the way back, myself and my son and my daughter, we stopped in Memphis, and we went to see one day, the first day of March Madness, 4 different basketball games. And I really enjoy March Madness. If you're not familiar with what March Madness is, it's not the number of people who are driving to Florida on Saturdays, even though I encountered that yesterday as well. But it's a tournament of 64 teams, 68 teams technically, who are playing. And the winner, the team that keeps winning, ends up being crowned the champion of college basketball. Now, what's interesting, and by the way, my bracket has red all over it. A bunch of things are wrong, and yours probably does too. But what's interesting is, even though that person's crowned the champion, they're not necessarily who everybody considers to be the best team. You have a lot of upsets, and you say, well, that team beat this team, but the team that lost was the better team. And that happens in March Madness, that happens in high school sports, that happens all the time. And so there's dispute over really who is the best. And it's not just in sports that we dispute who is the best. It's when it comes to music, when it comes to all kinds of different things, what restaurant is the best, things are disputed. We've been looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And what Philippians chapter 2 tells us, no dispute over who really is the greatest. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 again to make sure we are familiarized with this idea. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, it says this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pray with me. Father, help this truth to reside deeply in our heart, and help the implications of this truth to not be ignored or suppressed, but for us to respond to them with humility and eagerness. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So these verses tell us that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that every knee that exists will bow before him, and every tongue that exists will confess that he is Lord. And this causes us to confront a very obvious tension. Many people are not bowing before him. Many mouths are not confessing him as Lord, and they don't all of their life on earth. Now, I don't want to assume anything, so I want to inform you that the Bible speaks to the reality that life is eternal. When we take our last breath, our time has only just begun. And the Bible speaks to different destinations for the rest of our lives, for those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. So this morning, I want us to confront the reality of what God says about this and the incredibly important implications of this for every one of us who are here or everyone we know. Heaven and hell are real. Heaven and hell are real. Now, let me just give you a disclaimer. This morning is just a quick overview of this reality of an exhaustive subject, a subject in which one of those words have had books written about them that might be longer than the sum of all books that some of you have read in your life. And so I'm not saying that I'm covering this completely, but I just want to give like an introduction to this concept that heaven and hell are real and really answer the question, what are heaven and hell? And I don't need a crazy story that someone turns into a multi-million dollar book to tell me this. Let me just give you a side note. These books that are written that talk about someone going to heaven and coming back are lies. Here's how I know that they are lies. God's word says this. In John chapter 3, verse 13, it tells us no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In these books, almost every time, John MacArthur points out, the glory of God is not the focus of heaven. In the book, Heaven is for Real, which is about a kid that goes to heaven and comes back, we later find out that his dad really did coerce him into selling this book. The kid says, I didn't like the wings they put on me. Nobody goes to heaven and complains about heaven. And so I'm telling you, I know that we're drawn to the things that we don't know because they distract us from the life of doing the things that we know. But we don't need that stuff to know that heaven and hell are real. We have God's word, and it shows us that heaven and hell are real. And we have God's spirit, and it tells us that heaven and hell are real. And it is a spiritual thing. It's a beyond our comprehension, beyond this life thing. So God uses comparisons to help us get a picture, and that's where we will focus. And I want to begin with heaven. In reading the Bible, you will see that English word, heaven, used to refer to three things. One is the atmosphere. So that's like the sky, the clouds. The other is the celestial, the stars, the sun, the planets, the universe. And then the third is where God dwells. Now, a note is that the phrase third heaven, which has resulted in some interesting theological beliefs, is actually probably Paul defining the dwelling place of God as opposed to the atmospheric and celestial heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a reference to that. The Old Testament doesn't give us a lot of information about the eternal state of the righteous. However, we know from the psalmist and the prophets like Isaiah and Daniel that there is a belief in a resurrection of the righteous. And the book of Job really speaks about how the eternal life of believers impacts the here and now of believers. But from the opening of the Gospels in the New Testament, heaven is a major theme. John the Baptist preaches that the kingdom of heaven hand in Matthew chapter 3. And this is the message of Jesus as well, you see in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. And there are three images I want us to look at that help us understand heaven. There are other things that describe heaven, but I think these three kind of give us the categories of the New Testament or of the Bible, and they're the most clear. One of the pictures that is used is the word paradise. And it's a Greek word that is used in the New Testament that was a word in their day that would explain like a grand garden or a park or a reserve. It was used also to describe in their days heavenly places, the idea of heavenly places. It is the Greek word that was used, the Hebrew concept of the place of the righteous. And it is what some believe is this place that the angels were before the fall. Jesus uses this word in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, when he tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the word that is used to refer to heaven. And in Revelation, it is where those who overcome are said to find themselves. And so paradise is this place of refuge, this place of enjoyment, this place of peace, this place where we can cease striving. For me, when I think of a paradise, I think of a Caribbean island. I think we have an image to help you understand that, where you can just rest and be refreshed, and there's no cell phone coverage probably. Praise Jesus. Maybe for you, it's the mountains, somewhere where, again, no cell phone coverage, and you enjoy God's creation, and you refresh, and you're rejuvenated. And so this word paradise is a word that is used to describe heaven, but that alone is not enough to understand heaven. Another word that I think we need to understand, another image that we need to understand, is the wedding feast. And so in their day, a bride and groom would get married, then they would consummate the marriage, and then there would be a celebration of this new covenant, this union, and there would be a reception that would last through several days. And perhaps you've been to a beautiful reception. I think we have a picture of one in Florida. It would have to be indoors for it to be really enjoyable because of the humidity, but you know, where you're just there with people having fun, enjoying yourself. The wine is flowing, and if you're Baptist in heaven, you can drink it in front of each other. And so you're just really in this moment of joy, and it's not arbitrary partying. There's this union of love to be celebrated. And this is the imagery of heaven. In fact, Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 22, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for a son and sent servants inviting them to the marriage feast." And in Revelation, it tells us that we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have paradise and we have the marriage feast. And then the third image is that of New Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a city that was the capital of Israel that represented power, represented God's favor on them, their rule. And not only was it a symbol of strength, but the temple was there. God was with them. God's presence was there. And so in the New Testament, we hear of this idea of a new Jerusalem that is to come, especially in the book of Revelation. And there's some debate on whether or not that will be before the return of Christ, whether there will be a reestablishment of Jerusalem physically, and what exactly this new Jerusalem is going to be like. We do know that in Revelation 3 and 21 specifically, it tells us that the new Jerusalem is coming from heaven to earth. And so a modern day understanding of this would be like if you've been to a capital city, perhaps, or maybe you've been to where there's a palace, or maybe you've been to the Vatican, and there's just power and security that comes from these places. And I'll just be honest with you, they don't mean to us today what they have meant throughout the course of history. But the idea here is the security and the power and God's presence. And so here we have these three images of heaven: paradise, the marriage feast, and the new Jerusalem. And what the New Testament writers are trying to get us to do, what Jesus is trying to get us to do, is to really think about this place of joy and this time of joy and this experience of joy that is beyond our understanding. I would say this to you: think of your ideal life and multiply the joy that gives you an infinite number of times to begin comprehending how good eternal life is in God's presence. I'll say that again. Think of your ideal life and multiply the joy that gives you an infinite number of times to begin comprehending how good eternal life is in God's presence. I just think for a moment about some things that would just be your ideal life. People ask me often, what is heaven going to be like? And, you know, I usually say to them, well, what do you think it's going to be like? And when they're younger, usually it's like, you know, an amusement park, right? A roller coaster, whatever it may be. Other people talk about family and experiences they had. And what I would say to you is, I don't know all the specifics of heaven, but whatever it is that you're thinking about that, multiply that times a gazillion. And you've only just begun to understand how good what God has in store for his people is. This is our future. And the Bible speaks to this, not as an imagined place, but as a real state for people who are righteous. The Bible also speaks to the reality of hell. Now, I realize that people don't like to hear about hell. Perhaps you're visiting with us today, and this is your first time going to church, or specifically a Baptist church, in a long time, because you grew up hearing about hellfire and brimstone and you got tired of that, and you're giving us a chance today. And I'm talking about hellfire and brimstone. But I'm not doing this to try to scare the hell out of you. I'm doing this because hell is real. And it would be unloving of me to pretend like it doesn't exist. Now, I know we all have images of hell. A lot of our popular images of hell come from Dante's Inferno. And then how, you know, culture has portrayed what was said, what he wrote about hell. Or maybe it's like me, my first real imagery of hell was from Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, if you ever saw that. Maybe Little Nicky for some of you. And if you're younger, I realize you probably don't have very many images of hell from culture, because culture doesn't like to talk about it, so there's not a lot of popular ideas of hell anymore. But I want to give us three words from the scripture that help us understand hell. And so I'm going to use that word hell a lot, by the way, and so my kids probably, like, he's talking about the H word, you know. Let me just say this, like, you shouldn't throw that word around, like, you know, about people specifically, but hell is not a cuss word. It's a place, and may I just suggest that in our moralistic approach to the Bible, trying to kind of make everything sound softer, maybe the reason a generation isn't embracing the reality of hell is because we didn't just talk about it. We cannot avoid the reality of this word. It's a real place. And so here are some words that help us understand it. Number one is Sheol. This is a word that is used 65 times in the Hebrew. Beginning in the book of Genesis with Jacob, we learn that it's a reference to the grave. A.E. Crowley, in his work titled Aramaic Papyri of the 5th century B.C., which I'm sure you're all grabbing your phone to Google how you can buy that on Amazon right now, said that we should note that efforts to determine the precise meaning of Sheol by appealing either to extra-biblical occurrences or etymology have so far proved unsuccessful. Whereas the term Sheol occurs 65 times in the Old Testament, it is only found once in extra-biblical material. So apart also from a few inconclusive references, Sheol conveys negative overtones in the Old Testament. It's somewhere to be feared and avoided, according to 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 16. It's contrasted with heaven, according to Job 11, Psalm 139, and Amos 9. And it's linked with evil heavily in Numbers 16, 1 Kings 2, and Proverbs 5. Sheol was a place where the dead go, where there's unsureness, where there's hopelessness, where there's lostness. And so we need to think about that when we think of hell, but not just that. Another word that we should think of is the word Hades. This is a word that is used 11 times in the Greek New Testament. Hades was the Greek god of the underworld. And you might see that word when it's translated in the English, translated as hell, death, or Hades in the Bible and in other books. And it is used as a parallel with Sheol in Matthew 16 in Acts chapter 2. Whenever their audience would hear of Hades, they would think of bad people and bad spirits and them having rule. And Hades would be referred to when you're thinking about maybe doing something bad and the desires you have, and if you really gave fully into them, how then you would succumb to these bad spirits and this bad power, and it would have rule. And so imagery here is this idea of evil ruling. A third word is the word Gehenna, which is used 12 times in the New Testament Greek. This word was usually in reference to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place where infants and children were sacrificed into fire to the god Molech. That's referenced in 2 Kings 16 and 17. It's a place that Jeremiah declared a place of judgment in chapter 7 of his book. And its stigma led it to be a place where, in the days of Jesus, dead bodies, trash was burning, and criminals were burned there. And it became, in their day, synonymous with the idea of eternal punishment, the fire of hell. Now, when you think of the fire of hell, you might think, really, fire? And yes, it is referenced in the New Testament several times. The unquenchable fire, furnace, outer darkness, referring to fire, eternal fire, lake that burns with fire and brimstone, lake of fire. And you might think, really, like a fire that's going on forever? Like that's what people are going there? And, you know, it is very probable that this is metaphorical. But I like how Tim Keller puts this. He says, fire is probably metaphorical. It's metaphorical for something infinitely worse than fire. So if we think, man, that sounds made up, fine. But it's being used to help you begin to understand how bad eternity under the wrath of God is. And so Sheol, this place of lostness, hopelessness, unsurety, Hades, this place where evil has its way, and Gehenna, this place of eternal punishment, are the words that are used to describe hell. Now, you might feel pretty proud of yourself that you learned some Hebrew and Greek today. I would just encourage you with your non-Christian friends. Maybe that's not a good way to start the conversation about Christ. I learned some Hebrew and Greek today. Really? What about hell? And you're going there. Like, that's not a good approach. But as we do consider heaven and hell, I think it's important for us to consider who is in heaven and hell. People usually throw around casual descriptions of who they think will be in hell, like to hell with them, or you can go to hell, or I'll see you in hell. But who really is in hell? Well, to understand this, we need to understand that God is God. We're created to worship God. I won't read all of it right now, but in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6, when God begins to hand down the Ten Commandments, He says, I redeemed you. I rescued you out of slavery from Egypt. And I want to bless you and give my love to those who keep my commandments. But also, I'm visiting the iniquity of those who hate me to the third and fourth generation. The people of Israel were saying to God, we want to be your people. And God says, I'll tell you how. And yes, he does give them a bunch of rules for how to live, how to function as a society, how to worship. But the first thing he says, is a foundation for all of that. And it occurs over and over again in the Bible. And if you can get this, you can get the rest. A lot of people have the mindset, okay, to be right with God, I need to do more and I need to do less of that. But the real question that you need to ask yourself is, who do I worship? Who do I worship? And God says, hey, for those who worship me, my love is abundant in their life. But for those who say, I hate God, for those who are enemies with God, for those who say, I hear you, God, but I'm gonna go my own way, I'm gonna do what I want, I'm gonna do what I think makes me happy. For those, we must remember that God is just. The inhabitants of hell are unrighteous. They're not right with God. Their relationship with God is broken. Now stay with me here, because I know some of you don't like this because you think you're nice. And so you think, I don't want to say anybody's in hell. Some of you get a little too excited about the fact that people are going to hell. And we'll talk about that another time. But what we understand from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one of the clear references, is that God's judgment is on sin. And so God is coming to bring justice to those who are sinning against him and sinning against others. And ultimately, that justice is executed in hell, in eternity. Now, you might think, well, so everyone is serving an equal punishment, like the murderer and the person who lied once, which people don't lie once, but the murderer and the liar? You know what? I would suggest to you that there might be degrees of punishment in eternity. In fact, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48 and other places tend to make me think that. But let me just say this. I would not focus on, well, maybe hell won't be as bad for me. I wouldn't have that mentality because it's bad. Okay, it's bad. When we sin, we are saying, God, I got this. I got this. Soren Kierkegaard said that sin is building your identity on anything other than God. Sin is building your identity on anything other than God. It's saying, this is who I am. Oh, God says that? I don't care, because this is who I am. This is who I want to be. I'm trusting in myself. I'm going in my own way. If you've ever seen a tree that is maybe in the forest, you'll see this happen in where there's a forest and a lot of trees, is the branches end up kind of growing all kinds of different directions in order to get the sunlight. A tree, I'm using this as an illustration, makes the decision on where its roots will go and where it's going to send its branches to get sunlight. What's amazing is that trees will do pretty impressive things to get to the sun. I think we have an image of one tree that was, it started to take root, grow beside a building. Obviously, it couldn't grow straight, and it had to grow one direction in order to lean into the sun. And, you know, you might find some trees that are leaning because of hurricanes. That's a different story. But these trees are actually very strong, even though they're leaning. And everything about that tree is about getting that sunlight. And really, this is the Christian life. We're leaning into the sun. We're leaning into God's goodness and what God says we ought to do in our life. But what I would suggest to you is that some find themselves in circumstances where things don't just happen easily and naturally, and they don't lean into God. They lean into bitterness. And maybe you've been leaning into bitterness because of your circumstances all of your life. They lean into deceit. And perhaps we medicate. We medicate the pain away with drugs and alcohol, or with success, or with some version of religion, but there's this void in our life, and we've just been filling up that void with other stuff. And in hell, you can't fill up that void anymore. And people, I've heard this said before, people are trying to tell God, leave me alone. And hell is him saying, here's where that gets you. Have it your way. And somebody whose identity is built on that can't go to heaven and it still be heaven. It cannot be heaven with other identities. It cannot be heaven with identities other than, hey, I trust in God. If we all live long enough, we are all deserving of hell. Maybe we can't see like fully why our sin deserves hell. And the truth is, some sin in 50, 70 years may not seem like it deserves that much. But if we continue living forever, lives built apart from God will manifest themselves in consequential ways that cause it not to be heaven with us there. Because we're enemies with God. We hate God. You might love religion and hate God. You might love spiritual experiences and hate God. You might love being what you define as a good person and hate God. A lot of people have no problem with an idea of a God, and then they have a problem when that God conflicts with what they say because they're really God. But listen, it's not just that, it's this. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 tells us why we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it's not just that we were enemies with God, but it was that God came to do everything to restore the relationship and make us right. And we're still saying no. C.S. Lewis said, there are two things every man knows. One is that he ought to behave in a certain way, and second, that he doesn't behave in that way. So man tries to come up with his own version of righteousness. Maybe it's moral comparison. A lot of people are like, well, you know, I'm no Adolf Hitler. I'm like, good for you. You know, that's easy, right? That's low-hanging fruit. And it may not be Hitler. It may be that group or this group of person or that person, you know, or that family member. But we basically feel like we're good with God or we're good because of moral comparison. Maybe it is religion. We feel like if we do these things, it makes up for these things. Maybe it's moralistic therapeutic deism, which we come up with some God who's not really involved in our life. And by, you know, whatever terms we come up with, we feel like we're good. That's self-righteousness. And the inhabitants of hell have trusted in man's righteousness instead of God's righteousness. Inhabitants of hell have trusted in man's righteousness instead of God's righteousness. They've come up with a way of saying, I'm good with God on their own. It's like we're in a wilderness and we don't know how to get out of. We don't have the ability to navigate. And God comes to us to bring us out, and we would rather rely on our own strength so we could prove it to ourselves and others that we made it out. And that might work on earthly wildernesses, but that doesn't work when it comes to sin and righteousness. And we've adopted this false idea that people live their life, they die, they go to hell, they realize, man, I was wrong. I'm so sorry, God, that I was wrong. And God's up there like, nope, burn, baby, burn. You had your chance. I don't know why God talks like that when he does that. Like smoking a long time. But anyway, but this isn't what it is. Jesus tells us the story of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you notice in Luke chapter 16, in that story, the rich man who's going to hell is still telling people what to do. It hasn't humbled him. He's built an identity on something other than God. And it doesn't magically change at death. The identities we're building right now, the choices that we're making right now, ultimately with the most pivotal question being, do I trust in God, goes on forever. Jesus says about this when the rich man is saying to Abraham, well, tell my family members about this. Jesus says, that the Abraham says, even if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. Someone has come back from the dead, and you're still living your life for yourself. You're still living your life trusting in you. When God has come to rescue you from the wilderness, not only in love and mercy and grace on the cross, but in a full demonstration of power in the resurrection. And yet we still don't turn to him. And that's what hell is. That's what hell is. So what do we do about heaven and hell now? What do we do about heaven and hell now? Well, using the three circles method of evangelism, I just want to explain this to you. God's design is that we would walk with him, we would know him, we would see his goodness, and we would experience it. And every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't mean you have sinned and fallen short of God. I mean we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have chosen our own path instead of God's path. Some of us, when we're young and we recognize this, we trust in Jesus, may not see the full consequence of that, but we would have if God wouldn't have intervened in our life. What sin leads to is brokenness. That's why there's brokenness in this world. And you can get into a lot of nuances that, but ultimately, that's why there's brokenness in this world. But more importantly and significantly to you right now, that's why there is brokenness in your life. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the answer, that he came to rescue you. And so the call in your life, here's what you do, is you repent and believe. You change your mind. You change your purpose. You're no longer living for yourself. You're no longer enemy with God. You believe in him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 41, we see the response to Peter's sermon at Pentecost when he tells those there in Jerusalem who Jesus was and that they crucified him, that it was their sin that caused him to be on the cross. And I'm saying to you, it's our sin that caused him to be on the cross. And here's what it says. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they respond. They respond. And perhaps that's the response for you today. And then once we believed in the gospel, our life is the recovery and pursuit of God's design. And so that's what we do. And with the reality of heaven and hell and who Jesus is we recover and pursue God's design for us. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us that if we love him, and chapter 4 and John 14 and many places, if we love him, we keep his commandments. And so we begin to say, if I believe in Jesus for righteousness, I'm gonna believe in him for my marriage. I'm gonna believe in him for my parenting. I'm gonna believe in him with my money. I'm gonna believe in him with the aim of my life, because we trust in his goodness, because we've seen it to us even while we were enemies with God. And so we recover and pursue God's design, and then we try to reach everyone. We believe in the reality of heaven and hell. And so we believe that there are people with little or no access to the gospel, that are people who are heavily suppressed under the influence of false religions all over the world. And we wanna send missionaries and strengthen the church and plant churches in these places for the gospel to go forth. We wanna see churches on every corner, because that means the gospel is being proclaimed on every corner. When we see the culture shifting in a negative direction in our country, we think there needs to be more presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what saves people is not politics, it's a person, and it's Jesus. And not only do we say we want to send, but we realize that here in this very church, we gather together and people walk in these doors who are searching and seeking. And so we don't let people sit alone. We don't let people come here without feeling welcomed. We don't push people away because they believe different than us. We embrace them, holding firm to the truth of Jesus Christ, but move to show them the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And then we know that there are people in our family and in our corner, in our workplace, in our school. And heaven and hell are real. They're not imaginary. They're real. And they're going to spend eternity in one of those places, and we want them to see who Jesus is. And I would say ultimately, like, that's why. We know the power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The good news of who Jesus Christ is overflowing in our lives, because we recognize how great Jesus is and what he's done for us. John Piper said, missions exist because worship does not. This is what fuels us. God deserves glory. Man, he's so good. He's so good to me. And he deserves glory, and it overflows. That's what fuels reaching everyone. And so perhaps the real reality is that heaven and hell are real. We've been rescued from a life that deserves hell, been given a life that is headed for heaven, experiencing glimpses of that in our life, and that should overflow People are like, well, I just, you know, I don't feel that comfortable talking about Jesus, you know, or whatever it might be. Yeah, but you got no problem telling me about how your kid is going to be a pro athlete or your grandkid and their travel team and their academics. You got no problem telling me who your favorite politician is or your least favorite politician. You got no problem telling me about all the places you go. You got no problem telling me about your successes. We talk about what we treasure. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Maybe the reality is you've been distracted from what it is that is truly of value. And you and I need to repent, because it's not just them that need the gospel. We need the gospel daily. And we need this truth that captured our heart whenever it was to capture our heart anew today, so that it flows out of us and we live like heaven and hell are real. Because we may not have all the answers, but we know that what Jesus Christ has done in our heart is real. May that impact us and our community and our nation and our world in a profound way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can gather together at the foot of the cross, remembering your mercy. And I pray that this would be our spiritual act of worship, that by the mercies of God, we would be renewed in our minds, and we would not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we would be transformed. And God, I pray that as we treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we deserved hell and he came to give us heaven, maybe for the first time surrendering today, or maybe in a new way, in a renewed way, that would flow into our homes, our neighborhoods, and wherever we go. And God, that we as a church family would be so committed to living on earth according to the kingdom of heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.